Okay, here we go. So, in the Mokelis Translation Project, we have recently worked through the book of 2 Peter, and since I have the opportunity to do a little series, which I usually don't have, like John Tomada, I thought it may be good to go through the whole book of 2 Peter. We won't finish it in 3 Sundays, even though it has only 3 chapters, but I'm sure we'll finish it sometime. The short letter of Peter, of 2 Peter, is Peter's final thoughts before he was sentenced to death by Nero. Tradition has it that he was crucified upside down because he requested not to be crucified the same way as his Lord and Master. So since history places the death of Peter around 65 AD, this letter would have been written around, you know, just a couple of years before, around that time. The main reason for Peter writing this letter was to encourage the church to hold on to their faith and keep away from wrong teachings, especially those that were being taught by people that said, the Lord is not coming back, since it has been so many years. They didn't know that 2,000 years we were still waiting. It was 30 years for them, and say that he's not coming back. And since he is not coming back, there won't be judgment. And if there won't be judgment, why don't we live like there won't be judgment? And so Peter is preaching against that and warning the church about that. And he's telling them that Jesus' return is being delayed so that more people can come to him, more people can be saved. I personally like this short epistle because of what Peter says about inspiration of the Word of God and why scriptures have authority. But for today, we'll only read the first 11 verses, which I will read. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith that we have. This faith was given to you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and and Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who wrote 2 Peter? Now, we've just read it. It clearly says Peter, Simon Peter, slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. He wrote it. But if you look in Wikipedia, you will see that most scholars say, no, it wasn't Peter. Now, most people that say that have been trained in schools of theology that are called the historical critical method. And they have come to question a lot of books. Second Peter is the most questioned book. And I think the reason why they question this is because they don't like what it says about the authority of Scripture. But they give certain arguments, and I will repeat some of the arguments. One of them is, well, Peter wasn't scholarly enough. The Greek that is used to write 2 Peter and 1 Peter is very sophisticated. It sounds more like Paul or somebody who really knows Greek. Peter was a fisherman who grew up in Galilee. He did not know Greek. How can he write such scholarly and efficient Greek? Two counter arguments to that. One is the Sanhedrin called Peter early in the ministry when the first church had started in Jerusalem, and they had preached the gospel, and the Jewish council did not like it, and they called him in, and Peter gave us a speech of defense, and they were like, what? And you can see they were arguing among themselves, and they said, how can this be? These are uneducated men, and yet Peter is quoting scripture left and right. That's not what they said, but they said they were unschooled and uneducated men. The Greek word for that is idiots. But this shows that Peter had an education by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in the epistle of 1 Peter, Peter writes clearly that he wrote his letter with the help of Silas. Silas was a Greek-speaking Christian who was also the partner of Paul, and who had a good education. So why shouldn't it show like this letter was written with good educated Greek? Another argument is that Peter copied from Jude. The letter of Jude and the letter of 2 Peter have some similarities. Some things are very similar. And so they say, and one of the things they do is they bring some arguments about judgment that happened in the past, like Noah, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, since both of them have these arguments, one of them must have copied the other, and it must have been Peter copying from Jude, because Peter has them in the right chronological order. And Jude didn't know? Anyway, so, and then they say, well, and we know, quote unquote, we know that Jude has been written in the second century, then Peter must have been written in the second century. Well, you know, we can argue about Jude too. So it's often these kind of arguments that one depends on the other, and they confirm each other, but really there is not substance to it. I must say, yes, there were books out there that were written in somebody else's name. There's a Gospel of Thomas that was written and that was circulated. But if you read the Gospel of Thomas, you will quickly see this is different from the Bible. It has different thought, and it was promptly rejected by the early church. Peter and Jude were not rejected by the early church. They were embraced. And it was confirmed. I mean, the church fathers have said that Peter or Jude wrote their letters. Also, they say that Peter presupposes all of Paul's epistles. And it is true that, you know, we will see that later on in the letter, that Peter talks about Paul's letters. It doesn't necessarily mean that all of them were written, but if Peter's epistle was written at the end of his life, and Peter and Paul died at the same time, then all of Paul's epistles have been written. And many of them may have been well known to Peter, and many of them may have been well known to the church as well. So there's good reason to hang on to Peter's authorship, and I just wanted to give you some arguments so that when you read in Wikipedia or other sources that Peter wasn't really written by the epistle of Second Peter wasn't really written by the apostle Peter, you know that there are arguments that you have against that. So who was Peter? Peter was one of the apostles, a character whose name I've inherited, but not his character. He is a different personality than I was. He was one of the first disciples, a fisherman, called from his fishing nets to follow Jesus. He quickly rose to be the leader of the disciples and the spokesperson. And he often was the one to speak first. When Jesus asked a question, he was right there. And to act first too. Here are some of the instances that show his character. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answers, and then Jesus asked, "And who do you say that I am?" It was Peter that got up and said, "You are Christ, the Son of God." And in the same context, Jesus then told him, "Yes, I am the Messiah, but I will have to die and be rise back to life." And Peter immediately says, No, this can't happen. You can't die." And Jesus rebuked him. So some of the things that Peter said were not well thought through. And we see the same thing again a chapter later, in the Gospel of Matthew, when they were on the mountain for the Transfiguration, and you know Jesus becomes shiny with bright light, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter says, "Let's build three shelters, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for Jesus." And it says, probably a comment by Peter himself, he did not know what he was talking about. He's quick, but not always well thought through. When Jesus came to them in the middle of the night in a storm, walking on the water, it was Peter who says, "If that's you, then I can walk on the water too." And he did. That's Peter. When Jesus was arrested, he was the one who pulled out the sword and slid off the ear of one of the servants. I don't think he was aiming to. He was meaning to slice off the ear. Fortunately, he only sliced off the ear. And Jesus told him, no, it's not time for that. And then he was the one who denied Jesus three times. After Pentecost, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem alongside James, the brother of Jesus. And at some point in the history, Peter and Paul talked together and they said, "Well, Peter will be the apostle for the Jews, and Paul will be the apostle for the Gentiles." And yet, Then we see Jesus. Then we see Peter being called by Jesus to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and bringing the gospel to him. And at the end of his life, he is no longer in Jerusalem or even in Judah. He is in Rome. While there were some Jews in Rome, the majority of them were not Jewish. Peter and Paul have had a good relationship mostly, but it wasn't always smooth sailing. It was strained at times. In Galatians, Paul rebukes Peter for bending towards the Jewish Judaizers, the Jewish believers who were saying, you know, all the Gentiles need to be circumcised. But later, even in this letter, they must have recognized, because later in this letter we see how much Peter respects Paul. You don't see any ill will being held. We also see that Peter and Paul partnered with the same people. Among them are Silas, I already mentioned that, and Mark. Mark is an interesting character in the New Testament. He joined Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but when things got difficult, he ran. And so on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, let's go out and do another journey and let's take Mark along. And Paul said, not Mark. He's a quitter. He's not useful. We can't have that. And then they split. Paul took Silas and Barnabas took Mark. Yet later, we find that Paul talks about Mark in his epistles as someone who is very helpful to him. So again, they reconciled. And history, the church fathers also tell us that Mark traveled with Peter to Rome, and he interpreted for Peter when he would speak in Hebrew or Aramaic, he would translate it into Greek. And later, he would write down what Peter told as his gospel. And so that's why many people say the gospel of Mark is really from Peter's perspective. Mark is being called his son, Peter's son, later in this epistle. We will see that. So after this somewhat lengthy introduction, we'll go on to the actual letter. And it starts off with a greeting. This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who share the same faith that we have, the faith that was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter uses here both his Greek name and his Hebrew name, Simon and Peter, perhaps because he wants to specifically address Jewish Christians with this letter. In his first letter, he only says Peter. Side note, if you know that there is a letter written by Peter that greets his recipients with Peter, and you wanted to write a letter that sounds like as if it was written by Peter the apostle, would you use a different name? Wouldn't you just say Peter wrote this and not Simon Peter? Anyway, so Peter does say Simon Peter here. And one of the reasons is because Maybe he specifically wants to address, as some scholars suggest, Jewish Christians. In the greetings, he calls himself a slave and apostle. Now, some translations have servant. The Greek word doulos, which is used here, can be used for both. It can mean slave or servant. There are other words in Greek, diakonos or pious, which always mean servant. They never mean slave. But doulos can mean both. And I like the translation of slave better, or bond servant, because I think Peter, and sometimes Paul uses that too, Peter uses it on purpose to show that as an apostle, as a slave of Jesus, he doesn't have a choice. He is owned by Jesus. It's not his free will that he is going out and presenting the gospel. He's doing that because Jesus owns him. When he calls himself an apostle, it makes it unmistakably clear who he was, because there is only one Simon Peter and one who is an apostle. Like Paul often does, he extends the simple phrase, those who share the same faith, with some heavy theological thought. And Peter says here, this faith was given to you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. The faith was given to you because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Did he just call Jesus God? Yes, he did. There are different ways to interpret this. In Greek, it's not quite clear. It could be that the righteousness of Jesus, our Savior, and our God, the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, like he's addressing two persons of the Trinity. I think the better translation is here, but even if you say that two persons of the Trinity are addressed here, you will see that these two persons are acting in unison. They are together. So the Jehovah's Witnesses do not have a good point here, that saying that Jesus was not God. Peter wishes them grace and peace. Grace and peace has become a greeting in all of Paul's letters and most of the others' letters as well. And it seems to have become a standard greeting among the Christians. And it's very interesting because grace was the way that the Greeks would greet. Charis is what you say at the beginning of the letter if you're a Greek. Shalom, peace, is what the Jews use. And so grace and peace addresses the whole church, Jews and Gentiles. Now to the meat. In the main section we are looking today can be summarized with growing in faith or confirming your calling and election. It certainly isn't an easy section or something light that you can just cruise through. So we'll go through it bit by bit. In verse 3 and 4, Peter reminds us that we already have everything we need to live a godly life. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine power, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It is quite complicated Greek, even quite complicated English. What is a little puzzling in these two verses is, who is he? Who does he refer to? Is it God, God the Father, or Jesus? I've read through this repeatedly, and I think most likely, I think he's talking about Jesus. He's saying his divine power. Of course, God the Father has divine power, but I think Peter is making a point that Jesus is divine in this epistle. And he has given us everything that we need for a godly life. It's really Jesus who has given us everything, because he died for us on the cross and he enabled us to be one, to become part of God's family. Through our knowledge of him, the possibility of a new life came to Peter and to us by knowing Jesus. So our knowledge of him refers to Jesus. Before Jesus, we did not have access to the new life. And then it says, through our knowledge of him who called us. Who called us? Was it Jesus or God? For Peter, the one who called him quite physically was Jesus, who said, you know, leave your nets, leave your father. That was John and James. But he told him, leave your nets and you become a fisher of men and follow me. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. Through his glory and his goodness. Oh yeah, I skipped the glory and goodness. Our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Later in the same chapter, Peter mentions the transfiguration. He talks about, and in that context of mentioning the transfiguration, he talks about Jesus, seeing Jesus in his glory. And I think that's what he is referring to too. This matches up. Through these, his glory and goodness, he has given us his great and precious promises. Through the glory and his goodness, Jesus has given us great, great promises. What could these promises be? Fortunately, we don't have to wait very long. We just can read on. So that through them you may participate in the divine power. Is this here or is this next? Okay. He made us participate in the divine nature. We will be one with Jesus and with God. We will participate in the divine nature. This is very reminiscent of what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer at the end of his life, of his earthly life, before he was crucified. This is in John 17. Jesus praying to the Father, talking about the disciple, including future believers, and he says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. We are in God's family. We participate in the divine nature if we have accepted Jesus. Now let's go back to 2 Peter. Oops. Need to go back. So in the next two verses, that you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Escaping the corruption of the world, that will become a theme later in the letter. We'll run into that again. In the next two verses, Peter gives a growth plan of how our minds are to become more godly. And here we are. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. I've mentioned that before, probably. These lists that sometimes occur in the New Testament are headaches for translators, because they have all these big terms. Some of them are very close, and you need to find concepts that correspond in another language, and sometimes these concepts don't overlap nicely. It starts with faith. Faith is trusting God, and which he earlier said, it was given to us through the righteousness of Jesus. To that, we are supposed to add goodness. Goodness is doing what is good. The NLT translated this word as moral excellence. It's a word that occurs only four times in the New Testament, twice here. Once in a few verses earlier, in verse 3, when Peter mentioned it, that, you know, the excellence of God. And once Paul is using it in Philippians. It means, you know, being morally excellent. Add to that knowledge. Having faith does not mean to turn off your mind and blindly trust whether it makes sense or not. We are told to increase in knowledge. Even Deuteronomy says already in the command that Jesus said is the most important command, it says, love God, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Having knowledge, digging into things, trying to find out reasons why things are the way they are, is not against faith. Faith will actually, Peter encourages, to grow in knowledge so that our faith and our godly life will become stronger. Add to that self-control. Self-control is also listed by Paul as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And certainly controlling one's desire is a sign of maturity. Add to that patient endurance. Again, this is reminiscent of a list of things that Paul writes to Timothy. Pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Perseverance, something that we all need, especially in times like this. Waiting for the power to come back, waiting for water to come back, things not moving fast enough. We need patient endurance. Add to that godliness. The Greek word here is eusebia. Godliness means living a godly life. The Good News translation often translates this word with religion, which I find very unfortunate. Godliness is more than religion, doing religious activities. Godliness is living a life that is similar to God's character, that promotes God's character. The word is used very often in the pastoral epistles, the letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus. And Peter uses this here, and in all instances, it's something that we need to strive for, to have a godly life. Interestingly, Peter also uses it in Acts 3, when, you know, Peter and John healed the lame beggar, and then the crowd comes up and says, "What's going on?" And they look at Peter and John, and Peter gives one of his sermons, and he starts off with, "Don't think that we, by our power or by our godliness, have been able to bring this, to heal this man and make him walk. It's not something that we created. It's not something that came out of us that this man can walk." The list here in 2 Peter ends with brotherly affection and love. This is the Greek two Greek words for love, philadelphia, brotherly affection, and love, agape. I'm sure you've all heard of them. And in many cases, when only one of them occurs, it's just translated as love. But here we have both of them next to each other, and we have to differentiate. Paul ends this list with love, with agape, the greatest Christian quality. This is also confirmed by 1 Corinthians 13, which ends, you know, which Paul ends with the words that there's three that will remain, hope, faith, and love, but the greatest of them is love. The way Peter words this list of eight qualities, and he puts responsibility on us to get these qualities. Paul has a list of the fruit of the spirits, similar, some overlap, and there, you know, calling it the fruit of the spirit gives you the idea that it grows in you. You don't do anything; it will grow in you. And both aspects are true. The Spirit will not work in you if you don't let them. And, you know, when Peter says to add to this, we should be open to these, to have them grow in us. In the next verses, Peter goes on to talk about the benefits of these qualities. "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The wording of the second part in this sentence makes it a bit hard to understand. And I already used the translation that makes it more easy to understand. Okay. So what happens to the one who does not grow in these? So if you have these qualities, you grow. If you have these qualities, you grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge means, at least in the Hebrew mindset, knowledge is more than physical knowledge of knowing about something. It's having an intimate relationship with someone. In the Old Testament, it reads, you know, Adam knew his wife, and they had a son. It's an intimate relationship. So knowledge of Jesus is to have an intimate relation with him. And what happens if you don't grow in these qualities? Here he says it. "Whatever he does, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their sins. Peter's wording of saying nearsighted and blind always makes me smile, because when you're blind, it doesn't matter whether you're farsighted or nearsighted or have perfect vision. If you're blind, you can't see. But all that Peter wants to say is they don't see where they're going. They have lost their direction. And this goes together with what follows, that they forgot that they have been cleansed from their sins. They turn back to their sins. And we have to see that here. There's no neutral ground. Either we are drawn to God, we grow in these qualities, or we are drifting away. People might think when it comes to God, I'm not against God. I don't want to do anything for him, but I don't oppose him. They might not realize that they are being swept away like a riptide when they think they are standing still. Forgetting that they may have been cleansed from their past sins, the fact that they have been cleansed still stands. No one can take that away. However, their life does not show it anymore. They live like anyone else. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter emphasizes a second time the value of striving towards these qualities. God has called you and you are his elect. Therefore, because you are his, let your life show that you are in fact his child. NLT translates the second part where we have, you will never stumble. I think this is NIV, you will never stumble. NLT translates that as, you will never fall away. And I have an issue with that. First of all, the Greek word means stumble. It doesn't mean fall away. It means falling away means abandoning faith. Stumble means to do wrong, to maybe do a sin. I strongly believe, and I do find that the Word of God confirms this, that if you have given your life to Jesus and accepted his death as payment for sins, you cannot fall away, except by sinning against the Holy Spirit, which is another thing. But Jesus says, nothing can take them out of my hand. You cannot just be swept away by a sin. But if your life does not show it, you have become on the outside just like anybody else. Yes, there are people in the church. There are people that you may see in church and find later that they turn away and you don't see any effect or any evidence that they've ever been a Christian. There's two things about that. One is we don't know the end. God may call them back. If they were truly his children, God will call them back. The second thing is, sometimes there are people here that are not truly children of God. And John says that they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So, we don't know, I don't see your hearts. I can't tell but God knows, and you know, if you're with Jesus or not. It can happen that someone has given their life to Jesus and then they strayed away, but God will not rest to bring them back, because they are His. He will not let them get lost. Peter reminds us that we need to keep in focus and strive for the qualities he mentioned: faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, patient endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Then our path will be straight and we will not stumble. Instead, we will happily enter into the kingdom of God. And I do wish that to be true for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you called Peter to be your disciple, your apostle. And thank you for the words that you have given him to us, so that we can read and understand, see how much you love us. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. And Father, thank you for showing us the way that we can work on these qualities with your Holy Spirit, so that our life will be transformed into the godly life, into the likeness of your Son that you have in store for us. And for this we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.